Good morning. It is great to be with you. Welcome to Glenwood's Sunday morning gathering. This morning we're going to gather around the Word of God. We're going to hear who He is, be reminded of who we are in relationship with Him through faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to resume this morning the book of Galatians, which we last heard from last March 1st. Something happened in late March, and that altered our schedule, and we moved our sermons into more subjects that were appropriate for that moment and that time. But now we resume the book of Galatians, which is biblically rich. And you'll hear this morning from Ben Cunningham as he'll open later this morning to Galatians chapter 4. But these have been interesting times. I often think of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. That's our opportunity right now. This morning, I'd like to share with you news about two different staff families. First, to Ben and Linnea Rico is born a daughter. Yeah. Annika. Remember that pronunciation. Annika Ellen Rico, born February 2nd. 2021, 7 pounds, 6 ounces, 20.5 inches long. So we want to congratulate them. They won't be here, obviously, this morning, but we'll see them again soon. Also share news this morning of God's direction for Ben and Amy Dixon. Brandon and Amy Dixon. You know, we have so many B's around here. We have two Bens. But Brandon and Amy and little Frederick. Brandon has been our director of high school ministries, and he would like to share with us this morning some news. Brandon?
Well, what complicates things even more is I have a twin brother named Ben as well. So, but no, it is with a bittersweet heart that I tell you that in the next couple weeks, I'll be stepping down as the director of high school ministries here at Glenwood. Amy and I have always had the desire to follow God's will for our lives. And this past year, God has clarified a lot of things for us in regard to that direction. You know, it's clear right now that the world needs the good news of Jesus now more than ever. One of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 18, which says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." As I told the students on Wednesday, God's desire is for all of us to be faithful ambassadors of that ministry of reconciliation, with the goal being that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be before the throne of God, praising and worshiping and glorifying Him. We want to do our part for that mission, especially here in Vancouver. And what that means for us right now is working and being among those who don't know Jesus. As we share this desire with Pastor Paul and the elders, they have been wonderful in encouraging us to follow God's will. As we've explored different options, Paul, Ben, and the others have helped us in discerning the path forward for us. To that end, I'll be transitioning to work at a local Vancouver company, where it's my desire to be a faithful ambassador of Jesus and his ministry of reconciliation. Amy and I will still be members here at Glenwood. It's our desire to remain members here at Glenwood because this has been a great home for us the past years that we've been here. will still be involved in the lives of your students, just in a different way. We thank you for how you have encouraged and supported us in my role here on staff. And we look forward to serving Jesus alongside of y'all, albeit in a different fashion.
Thank you, Brandon. I know often you hear news on Sunday morning that some of us have been able to hear long ago and process. So you're going to be processing what we have had the space and time to pray, to support, and to encourage. Brandon has given us plenty of lead time so that we can plan for the future, how to best steward and lead and care for and realign staff for our high school and student ministries. Brandon, I'm glad you're going to be here with Amy and Frederick, and that we'll be able to continue to invest in your family and to see Frederick emerge and love Jesus and follow him always. It is a privilege to serve with you. I admire your tenderness, your compassion, your courage. Thank you for loving God, loving others, and for modeling for us what God asks of us. Thank you, Brandon. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are trustworthy, that you are Abba, our dearest Father, that you invite us into your presence, that you attend to us, that you do what is best for us, that you lead us in paths of righteousness, that you pursue us with your voice and your call and your love, that you gift us with your Spirit and your Word, that through Jesus we are your family. Thank you for giving Brandon and Amy and Frederick in service to you here at Glenwood Community Church. Thank you for leading them into something new and courageous. Thank you for the faith that they have modeled for us, for the way they have shepherded the students under their care, demonstrated what it looks like to love you and to follow you. Thank you, Father. And thank you for Ben and Linnea and little Annika Soji, for the two girls, Soji and Annika, that you've entrusted to Ben and Linnea. Thank you for their health. We ask that the little ones love you early and follow you always. And Father, we also ask this morning, we thank you for James Fitzgerald and the success of the surgery, and ask that he would recuperate fully and quickly, that he would soon be able to minister again in full health with Christy. Thank you for their faithful and fruitful ministry these many years. And now, Father, as we hear of you, and we ask that your Spirit would be active in the room, that you would draw us near to you, that we would leave here encouraged to love and follow you always. In the name of Jesus, amen. And this morning, as the worship team comes, I invite you to meditate and reflect on the song that they will sing for us.
Good morning, everybody. It's just wonderful to have an opportunity to be back with you again. You know, just in the last several minutes, we've had an opportunity just to reflect on what God's doing in people's lives and the seasons that are ever changing, whether it's through COVID or through job changes or what God's calling us to do or births in our families. This song, which we've sung before, is just an opportunity to reflect on the goodness and the timelessness and the untarnishing of God's inheritance through the shed blood of Jesus.
My salvation in heaven kept by faith. This my inheritance. God's power will be its shield. Through Jesus Christ, my only life, by which it is revealed. All praise, be to God. Always and forever. All praise be to God, always and forever.
This my inheritance, the suffering child, the earth in gold, our only hope, faith our song will rise. All praise
be to God. Always and forever. All praise be to God. Always and forever. As it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be.
God of heaven, we do praise your name. We thank you for the bounty of the inheritance that we have received in Christ, that every spiritual blessing is ours in him. God, I pray you would grant us faith as we hear your word. May your spirit persuade us of what this book says. God, I pray we would hear your word as people who are combing through an estate that is ours, and that the riches of the gospel would be sweet to us. It would change how we live and think. We love you, we need your help, and we expect you to come through. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. As Paul mentioned, we are picking up a series that was begun what feels like a decade ago, probably. And so because of that, we're going to need to take some time to refresh and remind ourselves where we've been in chapters 1 through 3 as we pivot to chapter 4. So what I'd actually like to do is take verses 12 through 20 first. And there's a reason for that. Paul gets personal and describes his history and his relationship with the church in Galatia. And so it's a purposeful trip down memory lane that he takes with them. And so this will help remind us of some of the things that were learned back in January through March. So let's pick it up in Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 through 20. I'll read that for us. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So if I become your enemy by telling you the truth, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Let's notice three things about what is said in these verses that will help remind us what this letter is all about. The first thing you might have noticed is Paul's tone. He is fired up about something. And he's using strong language like, I beg you. He's calling them brothers. He's asking pointed questions. He says he's like a woman giving birth to their spiritual maturity. He's perplexed. We see his passion in this letter even earlier in chapter 1, where he dispenses with kind of the standard letter greeting of praying or thanking God for them. And instead, in Galatians 1, 6 through 8, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Or chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Paul cares about what he's saying. And that's because he cares about these people. These people were likely the first converts of his first missionary journey in Acts 13 through 14. And he's burden for them. He points them back to their initial meeting in our section in chapter 4 in verses 13 through 15, where he reminds them that his presentation was not very slick. He came to them with some kind of physical ailment. But they were able to see through that and recognize that the message that he was giving had its source in the Creator, in God himself, and so they received him like Christ himself. They experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in amazing ways, we know from the letter. And so Paul is going to great lengths in chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians to show that his message has originated from God. He is not some hack. He is not some secondhand information giver. And so what has happened? What changed this relationship where they were ready to pluck out their eyes for the guy, and now they're considering him an enemy? Well, the second thing we see from this just bird's eye view is that there are enemies present. In verse 17, it said, they eagerly seek you. Well, who's they? This is Paul's unwelcome competition in the form of false Jewish teachers. They were missionaries for a hybrid form of Jesus and Judaism. We find this rival group in chapter 2, verse 4. They're described as false brothers secretly brought in. In 6:12, we learn they're trying to add disciples to their cause in order to avoid persecution. See, they're peddling crossless Christianity to the delight of the Jewish leaders. Now, Paul's concern is not for preserving his own reputation, but in preserving the message that originally took root with them. Paul's apostleship is under attack, and therefore the message that he carries is under attack, and that's why he's so invested. So we notice his tone is strong, we notice that there's enemies present, and last, we see that the gospel is at stake. The gospel is at stake. See, their message was Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus the law. They were insisting that circumcision and the law were necessary to establish a righteousness with God. To which Paul said in chapter 2, verse 15, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." And Paul makes this case by going all the way back to Abraham to explain that righteousness has always come through faith, not through obedience. If you remember the promise that all the nations would be blessed through Abraham. And that's not through the DNA of Abraham, that's through the faith of Abraham. And so that's why Paul invites them to become like him in our text, in the sense that he was freed from the curse of the law through Jesus and was living in the freedom of the Spirit, and that's what he wants for them. So he's using his personal relationship and his history with these Galatians in order to jolt them out of this stupor and to embrace the gospel that they started with. Now, we could say more about the first three chapters of Galatians, obviously, but I want us to really spend most of our time in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, where Paul continues his argument. He carries forward this incredible word picture from the paragraph before to help entice these believers to come out from under the law and into the freedom that was promised in the covenants. And he uses, helpfully, an example of a person who's been adopted into a family and is going to be given an inheritance. As human beings, we are designed to belong, right? When we're born, we are born with great need, as Ben and Linnea know, right now. And much of what we do is due to the fact of how we belong and where we belong. So I belong to the Cunningham clan. And because I belong to this family, I think certain dishes should be on a Thanksgiving table. I love Wendy's Frosties and a whole host of things that are unique kind of to our clan. I belong to my immediate family, where I am a husband and a father, and so I'm constantly protecting and advising and coordinating and anticipating as a member of that family. I belong to a church. It affects when I get up on Friday mornings and how I spend my time and how I spend my resources. See, we hunger for belonging, and much of what we do traces back to where we belong. Even if it's the destructive variety of belonging, like being in a gang or in an abusive relationship, we do things because we belong. One author says of the Gentiles to whom Paul is writing, he says this: "The Gentile Christians in the early churches must have wondered what they were doing following after this Jewish king from somebody else's religion. Had they wandered accidentally into somebody else's covenant? Were they clinging to some kind of exception clause to God's main purpose with Israel? Were they parasites on the promises of God?" And that hunger for belonging made them susceptible to recruitment from false teachers and gospel alternatives. And we too are tempted to settle in this regard, aren't we? To embrace the kind of belonging that we know isn't true or isn't best. Instead of trusting what God says is true, we set the bar so that we can hit it. We pick standards that we can measure up to. Where do you belong? To whom do you belong? How does that belonging shape the way that you think and live? What does it mean to belong to Jesus Christ? This is the question that Paul is going to answer for us this morning. Paul helpfully starts off with an illustration in Galatians 4, verses 1 through 2. Here's what it says. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. First, we have an inheritance illustration. And the language of verse 1 points us back to what comes before. Paul says, basically, what I mean is, showing us that he's kind of midstream in his thought. And so he's just made the case earlier that the tutoring of the law is now done, and that faith in Jesus has made it possible for any person in any category to know him. He finishes his earlier thought in verse 29 by saying, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Those are the heirs he's referring to in chapter 4, verse 1. That the promised seed of Abraham flows through the Messiah and fans out to the nations. And so he starts with this illustration of a person receiving an inheritance. And there's really three stages that he points out that we need to see. There's a period of waiting, there's the father's timing, and then the heir's inheritance. We see that in verse 1. As long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers. There's a time of waiting. Becoming an heir meant being responsible. Paul says that during this time of waiting, the heir is actually the functional equivalent to a slave. He needs things. He needs supervision. He needs care. He's a minor. And so these guardians that Paul is referring to point us back to this tutor, or this guardian, in 325. So there's a period of waiting. But then there's the father's timing. In Roman society, there were different kind of mile markers for when boys transitioned into becoming men at ages of 14 and 25. And there were different people who were actually appointed to oversee these boys in that process. But ultimately, the timing of that transition was up to the father. He decided when that happened. This is the father's timing that Paul is referring to. Finally, we see that the heir finally gets the inheritance, where they assume the full rights and privileges of the family. One author calls inheritance the engine of survival in the New Testament world. When we think of inheritance, we think of maybe trust fund babies or something, or people inherit millions of dollars, and it's not really something that carries a lot of weight to us. But in the New Testament, it was a vital and necessary transfer of resources and land to carry on the Father's legacy and work, and it would pass through the Son, which is why the analogy doesn't involve daughters, but as we can obviously tell, has implications for women as well. So there's a period of waiting, there's the father's timing, and there's the inheritance that eventually comes. And so then Paul takes this analogy and actually applies it in verses 3 through 6. Let's see how he does that. Here's what he says. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Paul takes this illustration and he applies it to the followers of Jesus. So let's use those same three phases. There's a period of waiting. Paul refers to this as while we were children and being held in bondage. You'll notice when Paul takes this illustration and applies it to believers, it's not simply a waiting game, a coming of age that needs to happen. There's a greater obstacle in the way of transferring the inheritance to this child. And that's because the heir is in bondage. He's in bondage to a different master. The elemental things of the world, he says. Now, what does he mean by that? Sin's bondage takes various shapes. And it's important to remember that his primary audience are Gentiles. And so their original bondage was idolatry. We see that later on in verse 8. He says, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those by which nature are no gods. That was the first form of slavery, but now they're being tempted towards another kind of slavery, towards a law-keeping, where Paul says that all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it has to be kept in full, and that the law was meant to reveal the glory of God and his standard of holiness, while simultaneously imprisoning everyone under sin, as verse 22 in chapter 3 says. Paul uses this same phrase, elemental spirits, again in verse 9, when he says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? And then he articulates what those things could be in verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years, seemingly pointing to the different rituals and festivals associated with the Jewish calendar, that this is the new form of sin's bondage. So the phrase elemental things of the world has a range of meanings. It's most commonly referred to earthly materials or principles. It could refer to spiritual beings who are opposed to God. But I think what Paul is doing here is he's trying to lump together the various versions of slavery under one banner called elemental things. So he's actually taking law observance and drawing parallels to their former idolatry in pagan practice. So their idols may have been wood and stone, and the law observance might involve ceremony and calendars and feud purification and all this stuff. But he's combining them together. I think Paul is saying, whether you miss the target to the right or to the left, the result is the same, spiritual bondage. This is the period of waiting. But then we see the Father's timing. Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, the Father decides when to transfer the slave into sonship. And historians want to describe this in terms of favorable historical windows that open, in terms of the Roman roads and a common language and different things that you could say, that was really good that God sent the Son during this historical window. But Paul, I think, is pointing to a much larger timetable. After thousands of years of foreshadows and historical hints, after the far-off promises and close calls, after all the prophets' speeches and failed priesthood, after all the butchered bulls and lambs and the bondage of sin that has passed from generation to generation to generation, finally the Father says it's time to send the Son. There's glory in this little phrase that we find in verse 4, that the Father knows how to execute his plan, and he does so by sending the Son. But we have this problem with the third phase in receiving the inheritance, because how in the world is God going to give an inheritance to people who are worshiping other things, to people who are in bondage to a different master? We find in verse 4, when the fullness of time came, not that the slave was made a son, but that God sent his own Son, born of a woman, born under the law. God sent heaven's heir into slavery. What Paul later says would be absurd to do, to re-enter slavery after becoming an heir, Jesus enters. And this is why Paul goes out of his way to say how he was sent, that he was sent born of a woman, meaning he was genuinely human. The divine, pre-existing, eternal, glorious Son, human. And that he was born under the law as a Jew, though not under the bondage of the law, that he might accomplish the greatest inside job of all time in redeeming God's people. So that's how he was sent. But why was he sent? What does it say? In the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. So that we might receive the adoption as sons. Why would God do such a thing? God sent his son to become a man so that mankind might become sons and daughters of him. He came to redeem, to purchase, to buy back as the free one, not in bondage. How would he do that? Chapter 3, verse 13 and 14 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus freed us from slavery and welcomes us as siblings, and we are adopted into the family of God. And the riches of this transfer are unspeakably great. To name a few, we have access to God as Father. We have assurance of forgiveness of sin. We have hope of everlasting life with him. We have the Father's loving discipline, the active presence of God to defeat our sin and empower our obedience, the protection of God against our enemy, the assurance that all things serve our good, the help of the Spirit to understand the Scriptures and grow in maturity, power for ministry to others, participation in his global mission to make a name for himself. There's a whole lot that's transferred into our lives with the phrase, we've been adopted as sons and daughters. And so don't fly by those words without considering and marveling at our Father's incredibly generous decision to send the divine heir to fetch slaves. But as if that weren't enough, Paul keeps going. Verse 6, because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He keeps sending. Paul identifies the Spirit as the Spirit of his Son. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Because Paul wants us to see the necessity of the Son in the sending of the Holy Spirit. And so God not only adopts us into his family through the Son, he sends the Spirit to persuade us that we are genuinely adopted. One author says the purpose of the Son's mission was to give the rights of sonship. The purpose of the Spirit's mission is to give the power of using them. And it's this Spirit who in us cries, Abba, Father. Abba, Father, meaning a phrase or a common name a child would use for their father. It was both intimate and respectful. It's how Jesus addressed the Father in the garden when he asked for the cup to pass from him. It's more guttural cry for need and help than little baby sitting on a lap kind of a thing. And what a help this is to us, because we need our trust to be realigned as former slaves. Because our instinct is to hedge our bets, right? To store our food in the high chair like we did in the orphanage instead of trusting the Father to provide. To live a life of self-preservation instead of sacrifice for his sake. And so the giving of the Spirit is this incredible act of generosity to convince us of what God knows we'll resist. Besides this, God has promised that there would be a time that his people would have the law written on their hearts and that they would actually fulfill the law and obey the law from the heart with hearts of flesh and not of stone. And so the giving of the Spirit enables the promise of the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant to be realized. That's what Paul was talking about earlier. See, the sending of the Spirit is a preview of coming attractions, a down payment on the full inheritance that awaits God's people when he returns. And so why is Paul doing this? Why is he trying to persuade us of how great this inheritance is? Well, his point really comes in verse 7. Look at how he summarizes what he's saying. Here's Paul's point. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You have gone from slave to heir. And because of the gospel that Paul preached to them, they are not slaves anymore. They are exceedingly blessed and provided for in Christ. They have received this remarkable inheritance. And so let's stop there and consider the first implication of our passage. Do we know the estimated value of our inheritance in Christ? Can we fathom the privilege of what it means to be an heir of God? Our first implication is we must continually inventory and appraise the value of our inheritance in Christ. You belong to the family of God with all the rights and privileges that that brings if you're in Christ. And if the privileges of being an heir of God are not rich and sweet to you, then slavery will be promising. Think about one example of one aspect of our inheritance that we must appraise the value of and draw power from and trust is true. That the ministry of the Holy Spirit is a part of our inheritance in Christ. Paul will later say, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's a part of our inheritance in Christ. And so if we continually inventory and appraise the value of our inheritance in Christ, our outlook will be different, won't it? Consider this morning, how might we be underestimating the value of our inheritance in Christ? This is Paul's point, but he transitions to a great question in verses 8 through 11. Here's what it says. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. See, Paul knows that they're becoming enamored with false gold. They're chasing security and approval and right standing with God through alternative means. And by so doing, they are putting their flawless inheritance in jeopardy. Because the gospel doesn't allow additives. And the Father treasures the glory of the Son, and anything that will diminish that or supplement or pretend to supplement that, He will not tolerate. And so the terms of this abundant inheritance are simple and single. Christ alone, by faith alone. That's how it happens. And verse 8 and 9 set up this question where he points out when they didn't know God that they were actually slaves to things that were not God at all. And he says, but now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, I think to insert this reality that the reason that they know God is because God took the initiative, right? Jesus appears to Paul. Jesus leads Paul and Barnabas to go on this journey. God opens their eyes to understand this gospel. So Paul is subtly saying, God has gone to great lengths to secure you and to give you this inheritance. Paul's afraid that all of his labor would be in vain, that they would chase false gold and exchange real gold for it. And so here's this devastating question that Paul asks. The full weight of this passage is in this question. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Or in other words, if the gospel has made you an heir, why would you want to turn back and be a slave again? In our family, we have four children. Three children are by biological means, and one is through the privilege of adoption. And I remember meeting her for the first time. We walked into the government building in China, where we would meet her, this girl we had prayed for years for. We were nervous. We, as much as we tried to not envision and have expectations, we of course did, and they were more Hallmark than anything. And we walked into the room, and there she was, She was being held by a dear saintly woman who cared for her at the orphanage, the same tearful woman who would hang around in the hallway to get a few last looks of our little girl. And I'll never forget what happened when we held her. She bawled and panicked and screamed and writhed in our arms. Stuffed animals, toys, clothes, none of it mattered, right? We were unknown strangers. I remember walking her up and down the hallway, trying to get her to calm down, because all the other kids were taking their cue from her. Bree was having a hard time. Her crying was actually a blessing to us, because it proved there was emotional attachment being made. But it was one of the strangest feelings I've ever had. I was overjoyed and sad for this little grieving girl. She finally had a permanent, stable family who would resource and pray and protect and provide for her. Her future, for the first time, was bright. But yet in her little mind, she understandably longed for the familiar woman in the hallway. She longed for life in the orphanage instead of life as an heir. I'm just guessing that circumcision or obeying the Mosaic law may not be all that tempting to you. But this morning, let's ask the Spirit to show us ways that we reach for life in the orphanage instead of life as an heir. How are you tempted to turn back? How are you tempted to be like Israel and long for the days of slavery in Egypt? How do you settle for what's seen over what Christ says? This is our second implication, to ask the Holy Spirit to help you identify ways that you are tempted to return to your former slavery. Man-made ways of belonging to God have always been appealing to us, right? Golden calves are fashioned every day. Faith and sight don't blend well, and sometimes we want something more measurable to vouch that we're good with God. And there are times we feel we need more than a historical event and more than a Savior we haven't yet seen. And so we set up these attainable benchmarks and adopt supplements that give us an edge with God. Sometimes these end around ways to belong come with the partner temptation of belonging with others who promote it. Whether that be a particular branch of evangelicalism or a political group. This morning, let's consider, how are we tempted to turn back to our former slavery? Perhaps some here for the first time this morning are acknowledging that there's slavery at all, that you're driven by something other than the righteousness and the life and death of Jesus to be right with God. Russell Moore writes, "The universe was meant to be a home where the image bearers of God rule and serve under their Father. It was all to be ours. The primeval insurrection in the garden, though, turned the universe into an orphanage. The heirs were gone, done in by their appetites. A serpent now holds the cosmos in captivity, driving along the deposed rulers as his slaves. The whole universe is now an orphanage." Hear the offer of Jesus to accept you into the family of God if you repent of your sin and trust in his life and death as the means by being right with God. We get to take communion this morning. And Jesus knew that we would need these regular reminders of why we are accepted by God. He knew that his church would need to take time to recall what the Father did in the fullness of time, to rehearse how transformed slaves became recipients of this inheritance. So we're told to take the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him and to proclaim the Lord's death as the grounds for which we have relationship with God. And we'll do this until the remainder of God's estate is given. And so today, let this act of communion be a taste of the inheritance that is still yet to come. We want to take time now to reflect on what we've learned in Galatians and on this rich inheritance that we have in Christ, and perhaps even confess some ways that we have returned to our former slavery. Let's take just a few moments and remember why God sent forth his Son. And we'll come back together and take communion. As you prepare the elements, let me read a portion of Luke 22. When the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake of the bread together. He goes on, and likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, and listen to this carefully, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Let's partake of the cup together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent the Son in the fullness of time, and that through his entrance as a man and as a man under the law, that you have redeemed us and you have made us your sons and daughters. Father, we pray for faith to accept the incredible generosity of the inheritance that you've provided in Christ. Some days it just seems too good to be true. Keep us from false gold. Keep us from our former slavery. Help us to fully embrace life as a child of yours because of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I invite you to meditate on the words, fitting words of the song, All I Have is Christ.
Use my ransom life in it.
forever be. My only boast is you. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Hallelujah. All I have, is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life.
It's all we have. Praise you, Lord. Go in peace. Everyone, have a great week.